Well, if you can have your Bibles back open at James chapter 2 then, page 1073, if you remember, and together we'll work through verses 14 through to 26. And really, we've reached a crucial section, perhaps the central section of what James wants us to understand and know. One commentator said about these verses that this paragraph is the most theologically significant as well as the most controversial in the letter of James. And he's right. But it shouldn't really be like that. It's certainly theologically significant. We've got no difficulties there. But is it really controversial? Well, it's only controversial if you haven't understood it. Because James has been teaching us how we should live as Christians. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he told us that even trials are good for us. They're good for us because even though it's possible that things could get worse, there is always the hope that he would get better, and therefore more able to deal with the trials that he was facing. In verses 12 through to 18, he taught us the other side of the coin, that trials can become temptations. I'm sure some of you have heard this so often you could tell it me yourself. Well, if that's the case, I'm very glad. That's the intention. Sometimes, James says, verses 12 to 18, trials don't build us up, trials drag us down. Because each one, as he puts it, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Your biggest problem, James says, is you. Then in verses 19 through to 27, he starts to show us how these things work out in practice. When we're tested, he says, whether we pass the test will depend on whether our deeds match our words. The true Christian who passes the test will be consistent in words and action. And then we get to chapter 2. And in verses 1 to 13, he taught us about the folly of favoritism. And he said that there was no place at all for favoritism in the church of God. The Christian faith is incompatible with partiality. And he shows us why, through example in verse 1, through principle in verses 2 to 4, and then by exposing both the underlying errors, verses 5 to 7, and the consequences in verses 8 to 13. And then last time around, we took a little bit of a digression by looking at verses 8 through 13 in more detail to see what James meant when he said we should fulfill the royal law. So that's where we've been until now. But if we're to properly understand why the verses that we're looking at this morning are so central to James's argument, then we're going to need to look again at all those verses that we've just covered. We need to look again at the big themes that are consistent throughout all those verses. So let's start again at James chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to go through the same verses again, but I'm going to show you how these things fit into the bigger scheme. Maybe you've seen it already. If not, you'll see it now. So verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1 again. Now what James is doing here is he's telling us how we should respond, how we should behave when we're persecuted. We're to count it all joy, verse 2. We're to let patience work in us, verse 4. We're to ask God when we're in need, verse 5. So that's what we should do. But he also tells us why we should behave in that way. Verses 3 and 4 tell us it will lead to maturity. Verse 5 tells us that God will give generously to us. Verses 9 to 11 tell us that our time is short. Verse 12 tells us that God has promised a crown of life to those who love him. Well, all that we've covered before. But this is what I want you to notice. In these 12 verses, there are lots of things that James wants us to do. And there are several reasons why we should do them, all of which can be traced either directly or indirectly back to God. But what's important is that all of the reasons why we should do these things, in verses 1 to 12, are to some extent future. Do you see that? Verse 4, you may be, talking about the future. Verse 5, it will be. Verse 10, he will pass away. Verse 11, he will fade away. Verse 12, he will receive the crown of life. So in verses 1 to 12, James wants us to do things now because of what we believe will happen in the future. Now hold that thought and move to verses 12 through to 18. Now again, in verses 12 through 18, you'll notice that James wants us to behave in a certain way. He wants us never to say, I'm tempted by God. That's what verse 13 says. And then he gives us the reasons. And again, the reasons can be traced back to God. God cannot be tempted by evil. Verse 13. God doesn't tempt anyone. Verse 13 again. He gives more reasons. Good gifts are from God. God doesn't change. Verse 17. And another reason, verses 14 and 15. Our temptations can be traced back to another source, not to God, but to ourselves. So again, let's be clear what James is doing. He wants our behaviour to be in a certain way as a result of what we've understood about God and ourselves. Live like this, James says, because of what I'm going to tell you about God and about yourself. So hopefully you're starting to see a pattern. Let's go on, verses 19 through 27. Now again, it's clear James wants us to change our behaviour. Verse 19, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word. And so it goes on. Lots of things that we should do. But why should we do them? Well, James gives lots of answers in those verses. Let me highlight two. Verse 21, the word is able to save us. Verse 25, doers of the word will be blessed. So again, hopefully it's clear what James is doing. We behave in a certain way because of what we believe will happen. That the word is able to save us. It will save us. That doers of the word will be blessed. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, just very quickly. James wants us to change our behaviour. Verse 1, he wants us to be impartial. Why? Several reasons. Verse 5, because of what God has already done. Verse 12, because of what God will do. He will judge us. So again, James is saying, I want you to behave in a certain way because of what God has done and because of what God will do. Now, I'm sorry for labouring the point, but it's crucial that we've understood this correctly. Because Christianity has an awful lot to say about what we should do. But it always tells us what we should do in the context of what we believe. So I'm going to say that again. Christianity has an awful lot to say about what we should do. But it always says it in the context of what we believe. So we should count persecution as joy, because we believe God will use it to make us better people. We should not say God tempted me, because we believe God can't tempt anyone. We should be doers of the word, because we believe God will bless those who do. We should not show partiality, because we believe God has chosen the poor to be rich, and so on. Because true Christianity is always a combination. What we believe comes first, and that then changes how we should live. There is no other option. If we don't believe in Christianity, then we can't live as Christians. If we do believe in Christianity, then we must live as Christians. And whenever Christianity removes what we believe and leaves only what we do, we're left with legalism. And if we remove what we do and leave only what we believe, we're left with what's called antinomianism. And both are false gospels. And that's before we've even got to James chapter 2 and verse 14. So what does James say in those verses, James 2, 14 to 26? Well, if you look at those verses, you'll see that James immediately asks a very pointed question in verse 14. He then goes on to give four very different examples that answer the question, and he then finishes in verse 26 with a one-sentence summary of how his own question should be answered. So we're going to split the message into three unequal parts. Firstly, verse 14, the challenging riddle. Then, the long section, verses 15 to 25, the clear reasons. And then verse 26, the concluding reply. The challenging riddle, the clear reasons, the concluding reply. Now obviously that middle section is going to consume most of our time, so when we get there we'll split that up a little bit too. But I'll tell you that when we get there. So firstly then, verse 14, the challenging riddle. What does James say? Well, is it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, if I only asked you the last question of verse 14, and if you didn't know I had James in mind, and I simply said to you randomly on the street one day, or as to ring you up, can faith save you? You'd all say, I hope, yes. Now, in Greek as well as in English, there are lots of different ways of asking questions. And one way you can ask a question is to make it clear that the expected answer is no. And that's what James does here. So a more literal translation of the end of verse 14 would be this. Faith can't save him, can it? It's quite striking, isn't it? Alec Mattia said this, we can just see his hearers sit bolt upright. We can or ought to feel the shockwaves of disbelief running through his first readers. Can his faith save him? What next? And then Alec Mattia goes on, and this probably says more about Alec Mattia than it does about James, because this describes Alec, I think. But he says, James, of course, knows that he is being impish and provocative. This is what he intends. So James wants us to sit up, because he knows that what he is saying sounds in total opposition to almost everything that biblical Christianity teaches. Maybe you know that one of the mottos during the Reformation, the time when the church went back to its biblical roots, was the motto, faith alone. And here James is saying that faith won't save you. So James wants us to stop and think. One of the books that I read in preparing for this message gave two stories which I think can be very helpful and help us to stop and think. Here are the two stories. Well, the first one, the writer says this. I went to college in the 1970s when students still hitchhiked from time to time. One day I caught a long ride with a truck driver. As an enthusiastic new Christian, I hoped to guide our conversation towards the faith. And after about 2 hours, the driver declared his problem. I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But I'm a married man and a cross-country driver. I've girlfriends in several cities, and I don't want to give them up. So here's James' point. That man's faith can't save him, can it? Here's the second story. When I was a young pastor, I spoke to a young lawyer who had visited my church several times. He was very interested in obtaining eternal life. Like the truck driver, he admitted that he was a sinner and needed a saviour. He believed Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus endured crucifixion, then rose from death to win life for all who believe. Then, although we were not talking about money at all, he added, "But there is one idea I can't stand, tithing. I don't make that much money now, so it's not a big issue yet, but in a few years, I'm going to be making lots of money, and there's no way I'm going to give away 10% of it. I could never give away that much money." And here's James's point again. That man's faith can't save him, can it? And the answer that James expects us to give is no. The faith of those men cannot save them. Now, I don't want you to give the impression that James doesn't value faith. He uses the word faith 16 times in just 5 chapters. If you had a league table of the amount of times people used faith, James would be number 3 out of 27 New Testament books. In chapter 1, verse 3, he describes persecution as the testing of your faith. In chapter 2, verse 1, he calls Christians to never hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In verse 5, he says that even poor Christians are rich in faith. And in chapter 5, verse 15, he even says that the prayer of faith will save the sick. So faith is really, really important to James. Which is another reason why verse 14 is a little bit of a riddle. Faith alone can't save, can it? What does James mean? Well, the next 4 illustrations, verse 15 through to 25, will tell us. So we've seen the challenging riddle, and now we move to the clear reasons, verses 15 to 25. And here James gives some real-life examples, both from his own day and from the Old Testament, that prove his point and make everything clear. He gives 2 negative examples, and then 2 positive examples. And this is what they show. Verses 15 to 17 show dead faith. Verses 18 to 19 show demonic faith. Verses 23 to 24 show demonstrated faith. And verse 25 shows daring faith. So, dead faith, verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So imagine the scene. Here is someone in desperate need. They're destitute. They're dressed in rags. And they don't even have the food they need just to get through the day. And they bump into someone who says that they're a Christian. But this Christian shows no compassion, gives them nothing, but rather jovially says, "Be warmed and filled." Well, the Christian apparently believes that these things will happen. He believes that they'll be warmed, he believes that they'll be filled. But he does nothing. And James is telling us that his words are empty and meaningless. And therefore his faith is empty and meaningless too. And as James puts it very clearly, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that's the first negative example. Dead faith. And now we have a second negative example. Verses 18 through to 19. This time, demonic faith. Demonic faith. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So James is now imagining someone arguing with him. And his imaginary opponent wants to argue that different people are gifted in different ways. Some are gifted by having faith, some are gifted by having works. In other words, they're arguing that it is possible to have faith without works. And it's possible too to have works without faith. That's what they're arguing. Maybe that's what you think too. Perhaps you say that you believe all the things that are in the church's statement of faith. Do you know what's in the church's statement of faith? I copied this off the website. We believe in the Bible as the infallible word of God. It is the true, reliable, authoritative revelation of God and all his purpose for humanity. We believe in one true and living God, the Holy Trinity of the divine persons in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We believe in his virgin birth, his perfect life and teaching, in his substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. We believe in his bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. We believe he will one day return as judge of all. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And so it goes on. Perhaps you believe in all of those things. But you know that really, you don't have works. On the odd occasion when you're actually honest with yourself, you know that you're really someone who's frequently grumbling. You're often proud and self-centered. Anger frequently wells up inside you. Yet you find you're judgmental to others who are no worse than yourself. Envy and jealousy are never far off. And your words, well, you're rarely in control of your tongue. In short, despite your church attendance and your prayers, you have to admit that there is little in your life to set you apart from your godless neighbours who would never dream of setting foot in this place. But you believe. You believe everything we've said about the Bible, about God, about Jesus and heaven and the Holy Spirit. You believe. Doesn't that count for something? What would James say? Well, verse 19 is very clear. It is quite possible to believe without works, as maybe you do. And if you do, you're in company. Because that's what the demons do as well. They believe. They'd agree with every word that I read from our statement of faith. They'd have to. And spiritual beings, they know it's true. So James is reminding us that you can believe without works. But that's demonic faith. So those then are two negative examples. That's the wrong type of faith. But now here come two positive examples, both from the Old Testament, the first from Abram, the second from Rahab. Abram, first of all. We've had dead faith and demonic faith, now demonstrated faith. Demonstrated faith. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abram our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, James is pointing to a very famous and unique story from Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, God says to Abram something very shocking. This is what he says. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So that's what Abraham sets out to do. Verse 9 tells us that Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now you need to know that Abraham is a very, very old man. Isaac is his only legitimate son. And you need to understand that God had promised to bless Abram and Isaac and make them into a great nation. What happens next? Well, at just the point where Abram was about to kill his son, God intervenes. This is what God says. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So do you see why James holds this up as a great example of faith? What was Abram's faith? What did Abram actually believe? Well, the story tells us that as he left his servants that morning, he told them that he and Isaac would come back to them. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead. Now remember, at that time, that had never, ever happened. Nobody had ever died and then come back to life. This was before the widow of Zarephath's son. It was before Tabitha. It was before Lazarus. It was before the boy who fell out of the window as Paul was preaching. And it was certainly before Jesus Christ. The universal experience of every man, woman, boy and girl, without any exception at all, was that once you were dead, you were dead. But despite those odds, 100% against, Abram knew that God had promised that his little child Isaac would grow up to have many children, dozens of grandchildren, hundreds of great-grandchildren, and become a great nation. So Abraham's logic is as compelling as it is simple. God has said this little boy will grow up to a man. God has asked me to sacrifice the boy. So therefore, God must be planning to raise him from the dead. Despite everything, Abram simply believed. He trusted God. And he demonstrated that belief through what he did. And that, according to James, is real faith. Faith that's worked out. So dead faith, demonic faith, demonstrated faith. Fourthly, verse 25, daring faith. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now here James is picking up another Old Testament story, and one you'll know if you've been coming to the evening services. It's a story of Rahab. Now Rahab was the exact opposite of Abraham, which I think is why James includes her here. There is a danger, isn't there, when we talk about the great heroes of the Bible, that we think their examples are unique and non-repeatable. I could never be like David, we might say. I could never be like Moses. Moses was a special person. I'm an ordinary person. So by taking somebody like Rahab, who's the exact opposite of Abraham, James wants us to understand that this principle is for all of us. What do I mean when I say that Abraham was the exact opposite of Rahab? Well, the obvious first. He was a man. She was a woman. He was rich. Very rich. She was poor. He was well respected and a leader. She was a prostitute. He was a man of God. She was a pagan. He was the father of God's people. She was a foreigner. So if what is true of Abraham is also true of Rahab, it must be truly universal, mustn't it? So what happened to Rahab? Well, Joshua 2 tells us, two enemy spies came from God's people to her city, Jericho. But instead of attacking them or handing them over to the authorities, she protected them. Why? Well, Joshua 2 tells us it was because she believed that God really was God, and that the only way she and her family could be protected from the impending assault on her city was by trusting that the spies would protect her, instead of doing what everyone else was doing and trusting that the soldiers would protect her. And that's exactly what happened. She exercised wonderful, daring faith. So here then are James's four examples, and we've looked at them under the heading of clear reasons. These are clear reasons why faith without actions is not enough. And now we've seen the challenging riddle, the clear reasons, it's time for the concluding remarks. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, actually, that's not the only verse that I want to consider in these concluding remarks, because we've skipped over some kind of preliminary concluding remarks, if there is such a thing, earlier on. It's important we go back to them, because James keeps making the same points at the end of each paragraph. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's the same point. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, Abram's works, and by works faith was made perfect? And verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So we're looking at all those four verses. Well, it should hopefully be clear what James is saying, that each of these concluding remarks talks about faith and about works. And the point of each one is to say that faith by itself is worthless. It's dead. It is only faith together with works that has any value. That's James's point. Now, all of that seems quite straightforward at one level, doesn't it? It's hard to argue with anything that James is saying. It's hard to argue that the faith of the man who didn't help his neighbours meant anything. It's hard to argue that the faith of the demons who believed everything, it's hard to argue that their faith meant anything. And yet, Abram's faith and Rahab's faith, which was accompanied by works, well, surely that's real faith. We agree with all that from the illustrations, don't we? So why am I labouring the point? Why is James labouring the point? What's the big deal? But perhaps as most of you are thinking that, maybe some of you are thinking that I'm sailing very close to the wind. And maybe some of you think I'm very close to stepping over into heresy. And maybe some of you know the rest of the New Testament, and you know church history. And you'll know what the big deal is. You'll know that blood has been shed over these things. So let me read again one of James's statements. And then I'm going to read two statements from the Apostle Paul. And then you'll see, if you don't know already, why James's verses have become very controversial. So James's verse, first of all, this is chapter 2, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's what James says. Now Romans 3:28, Paul. We conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So now do you see the problem? James says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works. Well, before we look at that, perhaps one or two of you need to be reminded of what being justified means. To be justified means that we are made righteous and declared righteous by God. I might try and justify my actions. That means that I declare that my actions were indeed the right thing, even if you think they weren't. But God just doesn't justify his actions, God justifies us. That means he declares us to be right. And because God can't lie, God can only declare us to be right if he's made us right. That's justification. But how can we explain these differences between Paul and James? James, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul, we're justified by faith apart from works. How can we explain that difference? Well, it's not difficult. Do you remember in my very first sermon on James, I told you about the ropes and ladders activity course? Do you remember that? The climbing centre where they got all those obstacles that you have to negotiate your way around 30 feet in the air. Do you remember all the safety harnesses and the instructors and the like that I told you about then? Well, we took the children from our camp there, as I explained then. Do you remember what I told you we said to the children on the camp? Well, I told you that most of the children on the ropes course had to be encouraged. Look, it's okay, we would say. You're perfectly safe. You just keep on going and you'll be fine. That's what we said to most of them. On the other hand, there were one or two hotheads to which we said the complete opposite. Be careful, we would shout. You're going to break your neck. Slow down a bit. So on the one hand, we were saying, you're perfectly safe. And on the other hand, you were saying, you're going to break your neck. Which of those statements were true? They both were. So on the one hand, the Bible is saying, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And on the other hand, it's saying, we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Which of those statements are true? They both are. Back to ropes and ladders. Why were we as leaders saying two different things? Was the obstacles different? No. Were the safety harnesses different? No. Had we changed our minds? No. Were the children different? Yes. Was their error different? Yes. Back to the Bible. Why is the Bible saying two different things? Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Are the authors in disagreement? No. Have they changed their minds? No. Are the people they're writing to different? Yes. Is the error that they're making different? Yes. You see, at ropes and ladders, most children weren't thinking about the safety equipment, only about the drop. It's understandable. So we had to tell them about the safety equipment that would save them. And it would save them, wouldn't it? But a few children weren't thinking at all. They just charged around without thinking at all how they should behave. So we had to tell them that they were in great danger. And they were, weren't they? Paul is speaking to Christians who had forgotten what Jesus had done. And they were only thinking of what they had done. They were self-righteous. So Paul has to tell them that it is only Jesus who will save them. And it is only Jesus, isn't it? And James is speaking to Christians who didn't think at all about what they should do. So James had to tell them they're in great danger. And they were, weren't they? There's no contradiction. Now it's time that we drew to a close. But before we do, I want to finish with some very obvious application. James's point in this section is that faith is only faith when it's exercised. Many of you will have heard of Blondin. I've heard of Blondin so many times I thought he was a legend. But I looked him up on the internet and he wasn't. He really is true. Blondin was born in 1824. And incredibly, he lived until 1897. Now I say incredibly, because Blondin was a tightrope walker. And his speciality was walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he did so apparently 17 times. And he didn't just walk across. He once walked across blindfolded. Once he walked across with his feet chained together. Once he took a stove across and stopped to cook an omelette at the midway point. Once he cycled across. And sometimes he pushed a wheelbarrow across. And the story is told that on one of those occasions, Blondin successfully walked across the Niagara Gorge pushing his wheelbarrow. I'm sure many of you have heard the story. And when he landed on the Canadian side, he asked the crowd, "Do you think I can do it again?" "Yes," they all cheered. "Are you sure?" "Yes," they cheered again. So who wants to get into the wheelbarrow? There was no yes this time. James is reminding us that there is a difference between claimed faith and real faith. Those people at Niagara all claimed faith. I think they did so sincerely. I can quite imagine myself there fully believing he could do it again. They all shouted and cheered. They expressed their faith in Blondin. I don't think any of us would have doubted their sincerity. They really did look as though they all believed. But none of them did. So what about you? If there were to be someone who on those Niagara Falls was to get across to the other side, how would it have happened? Well, it wouldn't have happened just because they said they believed that Blondin could take them there, would it? Saying that you believe but doing nothing won't save you. That's James's point. But neither would they have got to the other side if they jumped up and tried to get across by themselves. They'd have died trying. Nor indeed if they tried to help Blondin by jumping out halfway and walking for a bit, so Blondin did a bit and they did a bit. Saying you believe but doing it yourself won't save you. That's Paul's point. The only way they could have got to the other side is if they'd exercised their faith by trusting entirely only in Blondin. That's the only faith that is real. Faith that trusts completely. Faith that adds nothing but changes everything. Faith that says, in him alone. And that's Jesus's.